I don't know if you've stopped to think about those lines you just sang. He is the author of my salvation, and yet he is my friend. To think about being able to enjoy friendship, a close, intimate relationship with the Creator God, the one who sits upon the throne of over all creation, and to call him our friend. It's an incredible, incredible privilege. And if you think rightly about yourself, one that you go, I am really not worthy of that. But think God, Christ is worthy, and God the Father is worthy to receive all our praise and our glory this morning. Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7, by God's grace, we will conclude this chapter this morning. Kurt has been teasing me about my very original title that I've gone now for four Sundays, Sealed and Secure, Part 4. Well, it's just true, okay? We come up with catchy titles, but it's still the same message. Not the same message you've already heard, but we began the chapter by looking at the opening verses and seeing this vision of John, in which we then see the sealed servants, the 144,000, a perfect, complete number representing, I believe, the people of God collectively. I don't have time to reinforce why I believe that. But then looking at what follows it, and for me, unless these are connected, it seems totally disjointed and doesn't make sense clearly to me. But to see that these standing saints in verses 7 through back verses 9 through 10 then are what John is seeing, having heard this 144,000, he now sees a multitude. An incalculable multitude or innumerable multitude that expresses the gospel expanse throughout the ages, throughout time. Seeing the diversity, seeing the position of these who have the privilege of standing before God. And certainly these two descriptions, one from an earthly standpoint of suffering servants and the other, the triumphant or glorified saints, presents the same people. Just as John saw the Lamb, or he heard of the Lion of the tribe of Judah, but he saw the Lamb. So here he heard a number, he sees a multitude. And that results in what we finished up with last time in verse 10. I want to pick up our reading in verse 10. And crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Our text this morning, and all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. And one of the elders addressed me, saying, Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come? And I said to him, Sir, you know. And he said to me, These are the ones come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will shelter them with His presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor the scorching heat. For the Lamb is in the midst of the throne, will be their shepherd. And He will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Father, what an amazing text this is. Lord, it is almost too much to behold. To see what lies in store. To try to imagine and comprehend what it would be to be in your presence and have the multitude of the redeemed standing before your throne as if with giant megaphone declaring your worth. How could we ever cease to do that? So, Father, this morning as we look at these texts in the next few moments, may we find great encouragement, great comfort, and may we truly set our eyes on that which is above and not on things on the earth. May our attention be arrested, may our affections be lifted high, and may we glory in the name of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen. One writer said, the fundamental duty of human beings is to give glory to God. And when people glorify God, they give Him thanks. Revelation takes us back to the first commandment, Exodus 20 and verse 3, which summons all human beings everywhere to put God first in their lives, to give Him all their worship, praise, and adoration. You cannot read a text like this and begin to question, am I giving Him what He's due? To the best of my human ability, our worship in its best is feeble. And thankfully, through Christ, it is perfected and is found acceptable. But are we giving Him the worship in our life, the whole of our life, that He is due? There is significant transition as you have this multitude of redeemed people standing before the throne. And they have made this declaration that salvation belongs to God. And then you have this heavenly response in verses 11 and 12. Notice the company of this there is made up of angels, elders, and the four living creatures. This is not the first time we've seen this group. Matter of fact, we would say this is at least the second time that we have encountered them. It is the same group that we find referenced previously in chapter 4 and chapter 5 as we speak of the angels. Matter of fact, if you'll recall in chapter 4, the reference there were looking at a million plus strong and a host of angels. There seems to be an innumerable company of believers are now matched with an innumerable company of angels. And then there's the elders and the four living creatures. These make up the heavenly company we have already seen in chapter 5, verse 11 and 12. They are filled with awe, though. In a unique setting, they are filled with awe at the redemption that God has accomplished for us. Man who has rebelled, who rejected, and yet God nevertheless sent His Son to redeem them. If I could put it in the vernacular, this is jaw-dropping awe. And yet it does not leave them silent or motionless, for notice their posture in verse 11. While we're initially told that the angels and the others are standing around the throne, however, in response to the praise and declaration of the multitude, the hosts of heaven are moved. They fall on their faces before the throne and worship God. Now, I do not believe for a moment this is the first time they've ever fallen down and worshiped the Lord. They dwell in the presence of the Lord, but now there is a, if you will, this pinnacle moment of redemption that they are having described by the people who once had rebelled against God and rejected God, who now have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And just as we as believers cannot remain the same having been redeemed by that blood, I would argue that heaven does not remain the same. When the testimony of the work of redemption is proclaimed. They are moved to wonder of God's redeeming work on our behalf. On behalf of sinful, unworthy humanity, on rebels. And how that God, in His regenerating work, has transformed us to be a people who were not His people, to be made His people. Has so turned our hearts. You know, we like to talk about the heart of the King is in His hand. He turns it like rivers of water, whithersoever He will. But do you realize that's all of our hearts? It's not just those people in power that we want something to happen in their life. But He He turned our heart. He turned your heart. If you're a believer in Christ, it's because God moved and opened your blind eyes and moved you to receive Him, moved you to see the glory of His person and His work. And so what is the natural response of hearing the work of redemption and moved to worshiping Him but a declaration that comes in verse 12 or the doxology of verse 12? The response of the angels and the elders and the living creatures, first of all, is just a simple amen. I could say amen. Yeah, you know, it's just a simple amen. Let that be for me. Let it be so. It is a means of them affirming, yes, that is right. That is right. Now, if you're thinking through this, you're thinking that's a little strange. Because what's different about angels from men? There is no redemption for angels. There is no salvation for angels. The angels that fell have fallen, and they're cast into judgment. But though man fell, God sent His Son to redeem man. So now here you have people who can't even experience redemption, but it does not keep them from desiring to look into it. 1 Peter 1 and verse 12 says, things into which angels long to look. They long to look in and to understand and comprehend and see the reality of it. Something they can't personally experience. And we're further told, you'll recall in Luke's gospel, in Luke 15 and verse 10, where Jesus says, just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. So now you reimagine this scene. The multitude of redeemed people standing before the throne of God have declared salvation to God, and if they rejoice over one sinner who repents, what must this scene sound like? As they break forth, not only in worship and bowing down, but in giving Him the recognition that He's due. So I want you to ponder this for a moment. If angels who cannot experience your redemption not only longs to understand and look into the redemption, what is it that keeps you and I so silent? What is it that keeps us so calm? What is it that keeps our worship kind of measly, comfortable in practice, you know, kind of safe? That doesn't lead us to speak out and to speak up. That when you see sinners, that you're tempted in your flesh to think that's gross or that's wicked or that's vile, to think, but that would be me apart from this salvation I have in Christ. There's hope for them because there was hope for you. I believe that's exactly why Paul said in 1 Corinthians, when he says, and such were some of you, don't forget it. For you forget it, you forget the magnitude of salvation if you forget that you were a wretched sinner. That there were none righteous, no, not one. And we fail to love much if we don't realize that we've been forgiven much. You know, if you're in a relationship, in a marriage relationship, and you don't think that you're really that bad and you don't have that much to be forgiven for, your relationship's not that strong. Because you're self-deceived, number one. Thinking that, you know, you're not as bad as the other person. If I may go back to when Rick Thomas came and was with us, and he just reminded us that we need to think of ourselves as the worst sinner in the room. Because I know me better than any of you know me. And you would say the same. You know yourself better than I know you. And when you realize the magnitude of your sinfulness, you value, you treasure You have greater thanksgiving for what you have been delivered from. How is it that we're quiet about our faith? How is it that we're quiet in our praise and honor of God and the Lamb? Oh, may God forgive us and move us so that our response to the worship of God and the Lamb has greater enthusiasm than any of our other celebrations in this life. Because that's eternal. This is just temporal stuff. And one day it will melt with fervent heat and be destroyed. But our souls, which have been redeemed for all eternity, will never pass away. This is followed then with a sevenfold or a perfect or complete expression of worship. Not that this is the only things that could be ascribed to God, but they're a perfect number that are directed toward God in this eternal or forever and ever salvation. The doxology parallels what we saw back in chapter 5 and verse 12, with the exception of, instead of using the word wealth this time, now they've transitioned it to thanksgiving. And I would say, even the angels express thanksgiving at your salvation. It is not just rejoicing, but thanksgiving, because our salvation magnifies God even more. Scarcely for a righteous man would one give his life, right? But God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. When we were enemies. The angels have to add thanksgiving, having been exposed to the redemptive work of Christ. They cannot help but also give thanks to God for his saving work. And they began with this blessing. How can they be silent? They realize that only God, only the Lamb, have the sovereign divine attributes worthy to receive worship. Who else would you ascribe this to? For there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby you must be saved. So you rightly address it, this blessing God, not giving him something that he doesn't have, but ascribing to him what is already his. And here's a true evidence of new birth in our hearts, that we long to praise God. Praise him for who he is. Praise him for the wonderful gift of salvation. Praise him for not giving us what we deserve. And those moments when you think, I'm not getting what I deserve. Praise God that you're not getting what you deserve. You've never been guaranteed to get it from man, but thankfully God didn't give you what you deserved either. But he gave you his grace and his mercy. Blessing and glory. Glory originally carried the ideal of what one thinks. It later on began to be this ideal of what was weighty. It had weight to it. It was the ideal of to be impressed upon us. But it came to carry the idea also of an outshining or a radiance. And therefore we're called to glorify him or to reflect what is true of him, the shining light of God. The glory of who he is, the shining radiance of his person. Rather than shining out you to the world, they don't need to see you. They need to see him. They don't need to see your glorying in you and what you've done, but rather they need to see the beauty and the glory of God, the Lamb, shining through you as one who's been transformed by this light. The true light of which we serve as reflectors. And then he says, wisdom. This points to the eternal counsel of God, the one who orchestrated all of this, who orchestrated all of redemption. No man would have ever come up with this. As men, even honestly thinking about it, we go, this doesn't even really make sense. And we're reminded why God's thoughts and our thoughts are not the same, because we wouldn't think to save people like us. We would judge people like us. We condemn people like us. We already do condemn people like us that are not like us. Not exactly like us. Yet we were nothing like him, but in the wisdom of his design, he orchestrated the entirety of redemptive history. Can I say from beginning to end, and everything in between. Who needs to tell him anything? Who has been his counselor? Who would offer to him wisdom or knowledge or understanding? Rather, he is the author and the design and the accomplisher of it all. And thanksgiving. Last Sunday, we had the Lord's table. We celebrated the feast of thanksgiving, if you will. That we had been gathered, we had been brought into the family of God, that God had made provision through his body and blood so that we could be a part of that number. The one who rescued us and freed us from the bondage of sin, we have so much to be thankful for. Joy and peace and grace and mercy. His kindness, his good gifts, his eternal life, his pardon. Thanksgiving should be that which is more frequently on our lips than our complaining. But unfortunately, we often don't bridle our tongue. As a result, we find that complaints and grumbling more flow out of our mouth than the praise of thanksgiving to God. If we really believe that God has given us all that we need for life and godliness, whatever we have is what we need. That doesn't make it pleasant always. But God has seen fit to give it to us in his wisdom and in his design. And so therefore we give thanks and we honor him. We honor him because he never does anything wrong. He is the one alone who deserves such honor, for he has never done anything wrong. He never can do anything wrong. He is true and right. Matter of fact, he is the standard of what is right. So when you're trying to decide what's right and wrong, you go back to his word. Well, what does God say? What does God's character reflect? He is the one who is holy, harmless, and undefiled. And so he says, and power. We're not giving power to God, but affirming. This is his omnipotence through God, though God justly could have destroyed us in righteous judgment. Instead, he demonstrated his love to us. He sent his son to redeem us by the mighty outstretched arm, just like he delivered his people, Israel, from Egypt. And his might, his endurance. He endures forever. And therefore, as the author of our salvation is forever. He is able to hold us up and keep us from falling forever. And to keep us safe and secure to the end of the age. I believe one of the reasons John has shown us this worship above was to inspire we as Christians in this present world, yes, during trials, yes, during tribulation, yes, during persecutions, yes, during sufferings, to glory in God's salvation that is complete and secure and unfailing and unfailing measure of his grace so that nothing is able to remove us from that. Romans 8, meditate on that. Nothing shall separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. What's coming tomorrow? Who cares? It can't separate me from God's loving favor. What will I have to endure? It doesn't matter. God has guaranteed you and will preserve you. Regardless of what your life is like, the reality is that you belong to the Lord. He bought you. He created you. He bought you. Christian, whatever happens to you, this is sure. You have been sealed and secure, and you will be received into glory. Rest. Rest. Why is your countenance cast down, the psalmist says? It's because we have lost perspective, our hope in the eternal God who has assured us he will receive us into glory. Maybe our biggest problem is that we want to escape the hard things. And so if we don't escape the hard things, we begin to doubt. As I was preparing this, I was thinking again of the words of my sister-in-law when she was diagnosed with pancreatic cancer. And just the calmness that she had in that moment. I was with her and my brother, and got the word, and she said, "I'll be fine either way. I'm going to be healed one way or another." And then to add to that, if that weren't enough to create a puddle over here in the corner where I was sitting, she says, "And if one person comes to Christ through watching me suffer, it'll be worth it all." That's a person that's at rest in the face of death. There's no fear in that. "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death," we could talk about the specific location that David is referring to, but the image there is a place of danger and threat and sure destruction. "And though I'm called to walk through that, he is with me. He will not abandon me." So when we come to gather to worship, lay aside all that you are setting your affections on in this world, all that is threatening and all that is disturbing and concerning, and lay it before him and say, "Lord, I'm going to worship you because all of this is under you anyway. And all of this is orchestrated under your sovereign hand. And because I rest in you and I trust in you, I will gladly, joyfully worship you. So that even to the point of, like Job, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him." But notice what he says in verses 13 and 14. We see something of the identity of this multitude. There is a question. The elder comes to John and says, "Can you imagine me and John?" The elder, you know, you're already kind of out of your element a little bit. And this guy comes up to you, you know, is he's here in heaven. He's been here. And he says to you, "Who are these? Where did they come from?" You know what you would have done. "What are you asking me for?" You know, I don't mean to be irreverent, but I mean, literally, I just got here. I'm just trying to take all this in. I'm a bit overwhelmed. Why are you asking me? You're here. You've been here. You know. John is admitting. And you could say, maybe John has an idea. Yeah, but John's not offering any answers right now. And I say, John is awestruck. And even if he thinks he may know. "Sir, you know." Why does the elder ask this question? Is it because he doesn't know? Is it because he needs information from John? No. It is to focus John in. John, don't miss this point. It's important to see this. Imagine John, the pastor, persecuted on the Isle of Patmos for his testimony, for his preaching, his belief in Christ. He knows that the church is still out there and the church is still in existence, but the church is suffering. He wants to make sure, "John, you get this. This multitude. Sir, you know." Simon Kistemaker, or Maker, has suggested, and I believe he's correct, that this multitude includes all saints throughout all times who have experienced oppression, persecution for their faith in Christ. Now, that doesn't mean everybody equally has the same level, but as part of the company of God's people. Notice how they are described. They are not described from the standpoint of this overwhelming suffering. But the first description he gives, these are those who came out of the great tribulation. These are overcomers. These are victors. Some of these people no doubt were martyred. I do not believe that they were all martyred. All right, but some were martyred. And yet they're called those who came out of the great tribulation. This means they endured. Some were even martyred. Either way, they were overcomers, or either way, they won. The great tribulation literally is the idea of big trouble, and may very well distinguish between troubles that were already going on and a climactic period of time. Certainly, the indication of Scripture, it is going to progress and get worse right before the Lord's return. This big trouble idea and this time before the return of the Lord seems to be indicated in Daniel's vision and in Jesus' words, and Jesus' words in Matthew 24:21. By the way, it's the only other place outside of Revelation that this expression is used. It has been suggested that the Great Tribulation refers not to the last 7 years or of history, nor of 3.5 years of history, but the entire period between the resurrection and the second coming, meaning that all these days are times of trouble, but they will escalate into, we would say, severe trouble. It seems from Scripture that this is not a technical expression here, as it is used in other places. It is used of Jesus talking about the tribulation the church of Smyrna was experiencing. I believe it was Philadelphia. And then he threatens that he will put them into tribulation. And so it doesn't seem consistent to say that this one phrase is three differing things, but it is one ongoing event. Jesus referenced the present tribulation. John said he was their brother, their companion in tribulation. And while some reject the idea and see that it must refer to 3.5 year period, this seems to be too limited. If I were to divide this up into that time period and brought it down to, you would say, just a little small section of all of time and all of people. And I say it's too limited, especially in light of two counter thoughts this morning. That if this group is only those saved through the tribulation period, the 3.5 years, how did they survive without being sealed? Or do we just take that as a granted? Because we're only told, if all these are not the same people in chapter 7, there are only one group of people we're told is sealed. As I presented to you, the sealing is ultimately the sealing of God, His sealing of His Spirit. Therefore, these being the same people, and not just, as some would say, not just tribulation saints. I think there is furthermore a question not only about how did they survive, they were sealed. If these are the only, as some call, the tribulation saints, then the promise of this text is limited to only this group of people. Now, I don't know if you were listening carefully as I read through that, but I'm just going to tell you, honestly, I want part of that promise. Now, it's not going to drive my interpretation just because I want it, okay? But what I'm saying is, I don't believe that that promise is limited to one group of people in a far-flung time period. And part of the reason I don't, because it's reiterated in Revelation chapter 21, which is clearly all the people of God. But secondly, and maybe this is just purely pragmatic or practical, I'll leave that up to you. This is my thought. That is, that by limiting it to a far future time period and to minimize it to a specific group of people in that time period minimizes the suffering, the persecution, the opposition of believers, not only throughout time, but even specifically in our day in places like China and Iraq and North Korea. And I am personally not willing to tell them, you really haven't suffered the tribulation yet. When I read Revelation 12 and verse 11, and they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives unto death. And I'm thinking, that describes those people. That when they go to worship God and the Lamb, and when they gather and when they declare his name, they are putting their life on the line. And they say, well, that's not really tribulation. Yes, it is tribulation. It's real tribulation. It's the same kind of tribulation that he's describing in the context. It's not all of it. But I think it's clear the implication of what comes in this heavy, severe time is reflective of that very spirit. Jesus prophesied that in the world you should have tribulation. But take heart. I have overcome the world. I've overcome the world. Take heart. The King James it uses came out of. Some translations kind of following that same line, trying to keep the tenses the same. Have come out, have washed, and have come out would be parallel. Literally, though, it would be the idea of they are continuing to come out. The implication is clear, though, that the individuals who were not delivered, they were not removed from it, but they were through that tribulation, even unto martyrdom for some, that they were delivered. They were saved. They endured suffering. They endured persecution. Not all were delivered from, they were delivered through. Those who have these white robes have emerged from this. A life on earth, a life of suffering, of many dangers, toils, and snares, to use Newton's words. This focus on the pressure of a religious system to compromise one's faith. Pressure from the world, which may include economic deprivation. And even in our current age, are we not seeing that very thing? Pressure from religious systems to compromise. Pressure from the world that is coming in from economic sides. However, all such believers will abide secure forever in God's presence. All His people, all who've suffered, all who've endured, all who've persevered to the end, all who've remained faithful. And this is the point, that all who belong to God are rescued. They are safe and secure. But how? He points to the robes. He points to their righteousness, those who have washed their robes white in the blood of the Lamb. Here, echoing the image of Isaiah 1 and verse 18. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall become as wool. This Old Testament language is a metaphor for forgiveness. The forgiveness that Christ accomplished. These are not their righteous lives. It is the righteousness that has been given to them because Christ was righteous and He paid the price when He went to the cross, when He poured out His lifeblood as our atoning sacrifice. But now they have endured through, and they have shown the righteousness that was credited to them or imputed to them is also lived out in them. By the way, if you were to go back to 1 John, the author who wrote this book also gives that continuing to walk in righteousness is an evidence of those who are truly righteous or true believers. So it is not only the imputed righteousness given to us, but the righteousness produced in us by His Spirit that abides within us. So that we recognize that we belong to this number because we walk in righteousness, even as He who has redeemed us is righteous. We find this same description also in Revelation 22:14. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter in the city gate. And that gives us another image that it is not just that you've been credited with righteousness, but it is the very access to heaven. It is the very means to have your name written in the book of life. It means to have access to the tree of life. It means to be able to enter into the city gates or the new city, the heavenly city. In both of these words, the same word is used, washed and robe. They're given access to the temple. They're in the new creation or the new Jerusalem. They've washed their robes, have access to the tree of life and the heavenly city. Therefore, in both cases, these are everlasting rewards. There's everlasting rewards that await you. It's not guaranteed in this life. But that which is eternal is far better than that which is temporal. Why is this important? Why is it important about these white robes? Because no one can stand before a holy and righteous, omniscient God in filthy garments stained by sin. And Paul is clear in Romans chapter 3 that that is the description of us. That apart from Christ and His righteousness, no one would stand. Isaiah says, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. You can offer. Would you offer somebody a filthy rag? Would you offer a holy God these filthy, sin-stained rags and say, this was the best I could do. I hope you'll accept this. When Christ offers the perfect, pure, white robe of righteousness, this picture of a latter-day cleansing of believers of every nation fulfills really the prophecies of Daniel 11 and 12 concerning true Israel, God's united, believing people. These are those who persevered in righteousness, faithfully following the Lamb, as we'll see later on in the book of Revelation. Conversely, they stand in sharp contrast to those in chapter 3 and verse 4 who compromised and do not witness of Christ because of the trials are those that have soiled their garments. That when the pressure came, when the trials came, when it was costly to live for Christ and to identify with Christ, and they compromised. He says, you have soiled your garments. You can't stand before Him. And the whole question we've been answering all along since chapter 6 and verse 17 is, who can stand? And God says, those whom I've sealed and those whom I've secured for all eternity. Those who are dressed in the righteousness of my Son, which leads then to that glorious triumph of verse 15 through 17. Here truly is a worshiping crowd before the throne. They serve us as an example to follow. What a contrast is to those who are in chapter 6 who fled from the presence of the Lord. Those in sin must flee from the presence of a holy and righteous judging God. But you who've come to Christ and have washed your garments white in the blood of the Lamb, bold shall I stand in that great day. Not because of me, but because of Christ, my righteousness. Those who have been redeemed by the Lamb shall stand with joyful worship before the throne of God. Therefore, it ties us back to the preceding section. Those who were sealed of God, endured through the trial and tribulation, because they are purified and redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, therefore they have a position of the saints. Look what he says. They are before the throne of God. That is, they are in the presence of God. They're in heaven. They're in fellowship with Him. You can't be in His presence without being in fellowship with Him. They're not only in the presence of Him, it is the position of the saints, but notice how they function and serve Him day and night in His temple. And they're serving. It is the language of service of worship. They're functioning as priests, if you will, in the temple. But this is not the temple of a structure, but it is the presence of God and the Lamb. For we read in the new city, in the new Jerusalem, there is no temple, but they are the temple. So to be in His presence is to be in the temple, if you will. It's to be in the Holy of Holies. And to serve Him, not with the limitation of earthly priests who served Him for a time and they rotated out and another group came in, but to serve Him, it is endless worship of the God and the Lamb. That's what He means, day and night. Some of you are going, does that mean we don't get any sleep? You won't need it. You won't need it. To worship God in the new creation, Revelation 22 and verse 3 parallels this thought. Ezekiel 37, 26 and 28 describe what we find next. And He who sits on the throne will shelter them or tabernacle them in His presence. This fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah, fulfilling prophecy in Ezekiel, describing and the time of restoration, that God will do this. It is the protection of the saints. He will shelter or tabernacle them so that there's no longer any harm, any threats. there's nothing. To those who've suffered for identifying with Christ, for those who've lived in faith, there's no longer any trouble. All the days of suffering will be over. And he says, he will be the provision of his saints. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst anymore. You hear the words of John's gospel coming? He calls to those who thirst. He calls to those who hunger. You hear the words of Luke when he talks about, "Come unto me, all you the labor and heavy laden, those who are weary and beaten down. The sun shall not strike them, nor the scorching heat." He'll be their provision. This is perfect satisfaction. You've never known that a moment of your life. But in that day, you will know it perfectly, what it is to be satisfied. But notice who it is. "For the Lamb is in the midst of the throne and will be their shepherd." Now you should read that and go, wait a minute. The Lamb is a sheep. The sheep is called a shepherd. The one who made every necessary provision to bring you into the family of God is the one who has shepherded you to the Father. He is the one who has made it so that you are acceptable. The Lamb, who was the sacrifice, is now enthroned, and he will be the shepherd who will guide them into springs of living water. He will guide them into the fullness of eternal life. And then here it may be the most blessed of all these promises. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. I'm going to argue, do not read that as regrets. Read that as those who have endured the cause of Christ. And those who did without, and those who were persecuted, and those who suffered, and those who denied the things of this life, and who have suffered and oppressed and persecuted and struggled and didn't have what they might have had. Because they were devoted to the Lamb. And we may enter heaven, you may enter heaven in that day after a life that looks like a life of heartache and suffering time after time after time. But in that day, God will wipe away every tear. And there will be no more sorrow. And there will be no more sadness. And there will be no more thoughts of things that harm and hurt and grieve. And we will be turned from the tears of suffering to the joy of His presence. And only God can do that. Nobody here can bring you the comfort that God can bring. Nobody here, as we sang, can undo the fall. You realize every tear that has come as a result of sin in the lives of others, of sin against you, of suffering in your life, they're all a result of the fall. But in the new creation, God will undo the fall. And only Christ can undo the fall. Will you join me as we go to the Lord in prayer? Your pastor wanted so desperately to sing Song of the Saints this morning. But I have gone long. So if you don't know that song, you have a week to learn that song. Before we will sing it. As the redeemed people of God, with eyes set and affection oriented toward heaven. My task this morning is twofold as we close. One, to plead with you that if you have not come to Christ, if you cannot say by the certainty of your with the certainty in your heart that you have washed your garments white in the blood of the Lamb, that you have come to Christ and you've not only received the cleansing, but you're walking in newness of life. And I plead with you, come to Christ today. For the day is coming when everyone will give an account before the Lord. And those who will be able to stand, and those who will have the joy of these promises, of being fully satisfied, of knowing what it is to be sheltered and have His presence and enjoy His presence, to be received with open arms, if you will, are only those who've come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. Only those who've had their sins covered by the atoning sacrifice of Christ. So if you're here this morning, do not leave here without talking to us, without grabbing somebody nearby and saying, I need to know that I know that I know that I've been born again. But for the rest of you as believers, it is to challenge you that your mind and your heart and your affections would be more in tune with the glory that is to follow than to the cares and the things of this life. Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. If you have been risen with Christ, if you have been born again, your gaze, your attention, what captivates, what arrests you should not be the things of this life. But it should be that which is eternal. That which has been secured for us. That which makes for the way of life, the way of peace, the way of righteousness. It is that which should consume our thoughts, direct our conversations, and to fill our worship. Mighty God and Father, we have not the words sufficient to praise your holy name, to thank you for what you've done. But Lord, we pray even this day you might take our feeble praise, and through the perfect righteousness of your Son, make it gloriously acceptable. Fill our hearts and our minds with the hope that is set before us. Not maybe, but the reality that the God of our salvation has promised that He not only seals us and secures us, but He will enable us to persevere to the very end and receive us into glory. Blessed be the name of the Lord, who is our salvation. And all of God's people said, Amen. You're dismissed. If we can help you in any way, please do not hesitate to stop us and let us know. Make sure you take opportunity to greet our newest members today.